by an angel, a fallen one, Satan. And so consider, friends, gospel light for roughly 2,000 years was localized to a specific place in Western Asia. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. When Jesus was led by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan, right after his baptism, he was offered from him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And Satan, I don't think, was lying at that point. But in Christ Jesus' work for our mediation for us as our prophet, priest, and king, he has gained what Adam lost in the garden. Revelation 20 and the gospel accounts, really the whole of the New Testament even, communicate that Satan has been defeated there at the cross and is restrained now in this age, and the gospel is going out into the nations, and he will be finally be destroyed and thrown or cast into the lake of fire when Christ comes again. And so Jesus has now that dominion that Adam forfeited in the garden. And so in verse 8 of chapter 2, we read, "Now in putting everything in subjection under to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." And the reason, if you remember, the reason that we don't see everything in subjection to him, even though he already has it, is because it's a promise that is good as done. When he consummates his kingdom, when he comes again, then we will see. Right now, we don't yet see it, but for now, it exists in that already not yet tension, which we discussed last time. And so the apostle here in Hebrews has been instructing his original audience that Jesus isn't just an angel. He's not equal to the angels. He's the divine Son of God who took to himself a human nature in order to save his people. And he is greater than angels, and he has dominion now from sea to sea. And now last time, we got through verse 9, and because we made our way through verse 9, we have to take a peek at verse 10, because again, there's this larger argument that is being made here in this section, in these two chapters. It's difficult to just look at the trees at the expense of the forest. And so this morning, we're going to start back in verse 9 and read through to the end of the chapter, to the end of the section that began in chapter 1, but we'll only be able to consider through verse 13. And so the title of our sermon would be "He Who Brings Many Sons to Glory, Part 1," I guess you could say. And so God's Word, beginning at verse 9 in the second chapter of Hebrews 2, says, and then we'll pray after this, but it says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And that ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. Let's pray and ask him to bless our time in it together. Our Father in heaven, you are glorious, and we thank you so much for your word and your ordained work for the Messiah that is described here. And we ask that you would illuminate our hearts with the truth, that you would reveal to us these things which we couldn't simply understand from looking at your creation. We know that if we gaze into this world which you made, the creatures that are in it even, that we can tell that you are existing, that you are wise and powerful. Yet, Lord, these gospel truths, we depend upon special revelation for us. So we thank you for containing them in your word, and we pray that you would grant to us understanding, that we would grow in our faith, be discipled by your word, and learn to love you and honor and glorify you all the more, for you are worthy of glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name, Amen. So, first, as we look at verse 9, remember that this passage that we're reading is describing a temporary state of Christ Jesus's humiliation and how that humiliation resulted in his glory and his being crowned with glory and honor. And the testimony of Scripture is that the Lord Jesus has already been crowned. He's already with glory, even if we don't see the evidence of that he is ruling. Now look at that last sentence in verse 8 so that you can see the logic of the argument. The apostle has just explained, if you remember in verse 8, how Psalm 8 was really showing us something about our Lord Jesus. And in verse 8, he concludes with this sentence, and he goes on to say it as well. He says, but at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Remember, his whole argument in this section is that Jesus has the whole world subjected to him. He is the ruler that God gave the right to be sovereign over the world as our mediator, as the last Adam, as the apostle calls him in 1 Corinthians 15:45. And then the apostle concludes that section just by simply observing that now, when we look out at the world right now, it doesn't always look like the world is in subjection to our Lord Jesus. We might understand how it is the case, even just considering the cultural decline that we are all observing in our own nation, in our own time right now. But notice, in saying this, he's not denying Christ's dominion. He's simply saying that we don't always perceive that he is in control when we look at the world. And that's very significant, especially since he's going to talk about suffering here in the context. When by God's providence, he purposes for our good, suffering and tribulation, they come into our experience. Well, it's not uncommon for people at that time to have existential moments. People who know and normally confess the sovereignty of God can, in those moments of suffering and trial and tribulation, find it difficult to remember that God is in control. And we begin to ask questions at that point, don't we? The more intense the suffering sometimes it seems, the more clouded our minds are prone to be in the experience of that suffering. And that's why I do often try to remind us that whereas our feelings are valid often, we must not let them have sway over our thoughts and what the truth of Scripture says. That the truths of Scripture are greater than what our feelings may be communicating to us. Everything, and that would include our suffering, is inside His control, we read. And what a comfort that is for us, friends, that our God isn't unable to help in our time of need, that suffering isn't without purpose or meaning. And then you hold on to that promise, that glorious and wonderful promise that he gives to us in Romans chapter 8, that God is working together all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Even our suffering, nothing is outside of his control, suffering included. And we'll say some more about that later. But then in verse 9, we read, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So let's walk through that passage again closely. I know that we considered it some last time, but we need to spend just a little bit more time here understanding what the apostle is saying in this larger context of the argument in Hebrews 1 and 2. I can't overstate the importance of understanding this. This argument here is something like this. You know, even though we don't see the rule of God evidenced and the rule of Christ evidenced now like it will be one day when he comes again, yet we do now presently see evidence of his glory even in suffering. It's that last phrase that will make the apostle say to the church in Corinth, that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. God has made foolish the wisdom of this world, he says to the church in Corinth. And so we see, even in the suffering of the Lord Jesus, his glory. And look at the first part of verse 9, which it is asserted there that Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels. In that passage, Christ's pre-existence and his exalted, pre-exalted divine nature are stressed. And there are several important applications or implications of that phrase, he was made for a little while lower than the angels. First, the verse assumes that Christ existed before his incarnation. The Messiah was already in existence prior to coming into the world, prior to being in flesh, in being incarnated. And that's very important to remember. That's part of the way in which we recognize the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not just a man who became divine. He was not a created man who partook of the Holy Spirit in like some great measure and therefore became God and different than humanity. And so perhaps, you know, thinking of it like this will help. If I was to ask you if Jesus was a human person, how would you respond? If I was to ask you, was Jesus a human person, what would you say to that? Well, one may be inclined to say yes. Yes, he is. And you would at that moment, I think, probably be thinking of the doctrine of the hypostatic union, that Jesus is true God and true man, that in the one person, the person of Christ Jesus, there are two natures, a divine and a human nature, without mixing of the natures or modifying them in any way. But that is different than saying actually that Jesus is a human person. Listen to how it's said in our confession here, the carefulness and the precision of what is said here. This is from chapter 8 in the second line of confession, paragraph 2. We'll just read the first couple sentences. It says, the Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he has made, did, when the fullness of time was complete, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities of it, yet without sin. So did you catch that, perhaps? He took upon himself man's nature. He assumed to himself a human nature. Not even added, because that could imply a change in the nature, but he took to himself a human nature. And do you see how that establishes the preexistence of Christ before the incarnation? And so if he took to himself a human nature, that means then, of course, that he was already existing. And so to be careful, to be biblically correct, which we want to be, of course, the answer to the question, was Jesus a human person? The answer is actually no. Jesus is a divine person, the second person of the Trinity. And he took to himself a true, complete human nature in the incarnation and being made a little lower than the angels, as the apostle says here. But that does not make him a human person. He's a divine person with a human nature. It's an old ancient heresy, I believe it's called Nestorianism, which said that there's two persons in Christ. Luke Stamps, who's an author and professor at Cal Baptist University, puts it well when he says, in his, meaning Jesus' incarnation, the Son of God assumed a complete human nature, body, soul, mind, and will, into personal union with himself. He did not assume a distinct human person, since he is already a divine person, but rather he gave personhood to the human nature that he assumed. As a human, Jesus experienced all the ordinary, non-sinful limitations of humanity. He grew and he developed, and we'll talk about these a little later as well, too. He experienced hunger, thirst, weariness, and the full range of human emotions. His humanity was integral to his saving work as his divinity. As the true human, the last Adam, he lived out obedience to God through our common humanity as our representative and substitute. Through his life, death, and resurrection, he merits salvation for all who are united to him by faith. As a human, he also serves as our example, providing a model for true human obedience. End quote. If you've been with us at our Sunday afternoon services, as we've been looking at the Second Lenten Confession, one of the things that we've been seeing is that in older theological writings, they took care to sometimes call the persons of God subsistences of God. And that's careful language so as to not try to confuse personhood. Because again, when we think of the Lord Jesus, we make a mistake if we say he was a human person. Because he's a divine person with a human nature. He's pre-existing. He was pre-existing as a person before he took on flesh. And I just love that quote from Brother Luke Stamps. It explains very clearly what the apostle means in acknowledging that Christ Jesus was made lower than the angels. In light of what he would do in suffering and death so that he might bring many sons to glory. And so the first thing we notice here is that Jesus is pre-existent. He's the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, three persons, one God. Another thing we see in this verse and what the apostle is pointing out is that it assumes that he was already previously existent in an exalted position. He had to be made lower. When you start out at a company, when you're a teenager, you start most usually at the bottom. It's low paying. It doesn't require a lot of skill usually. It's the bottom. You can't get any lower. You're taking out trash. You're cleaning tables. You're doing, you know, something along those lines. That used to be honorable and normal work before, you know, recent years. But if you've been the company's chairman of the board, the CEO, and then you have to go to sweeping floors, you have to be made lower, as it were, to engage in that position. Jesus himself, he already had an exalted position. He's the second person of the Trinity, very Son of God, God of God, light of light. And when he enters into his state of humiliation, it's an entirely different state of existence for him. It is, isn't it awesome, friends? That little phrase, he was made a little lower than the angels. Both of those truths are emphasized. His pre-existence and his previously being exalted. But there is something else here that we find that is the emphasis that this humiliation, it was only temporary. It wasn't a forever humiliation. And so let me qualify that, because obviously the Lord Jesus retains his human nature even now in his exalted state. But his humiliation was temporary. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. That is important, again, for his deity, because it would be possible to look at Jesus in his incarnate state. He was humbled, he was suffering, and miss in that moment the clear testimony to his deity. And after all, didn't many in his day do that very thing? Many did not believe he was God. Therefore, they crucified him even for that very reason. Because he claimed to be God. The apostle is not allowing us here to do that, though. He's not allowing us here to miss the deity of our Lord. And don't ever let anyone try to tell you that the Bible doesn't claim that Jesus is divine, because it is clearly doing that here. His being made low was for a little while, we read. It was for the intent purpose of tasting death, so that he would bring many sons to glory, so that he would be the founder of our salvation. But don't forget that his being made lower then resulted with him being crowned with glory and honor. That is, his exaltation as our mediator, is what verse 9 says. And though he retains his human nature for eternity, he is no longer in his state of humiliation, but he is now in his state of exaltation. He is our exalted Savior, our exalted Redeemer, who lives to make intercession for us. That made lower than the angels was from the virgin birth unto the tomb. That's the time span. That's that made lower for a little while, the time span between the virgin birth and the tomb. Remember what the Apostle Paul speaks of in Ephesians 1, referring to his exaltation, to what happened after he was raised from the dead. The Father raised him, the Spirit raised him, he raised himself, for the works of the triune God are inseparable. Verse 19 in Ephesians 1. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So when you think of the Lord Jesus as he is now, don't think of him as he was in his humiliation. as he is now, he is the approaching Ancient of Days who will leave the right hand of God the Father to come on clouds with glory and power to judge the world. He's coming again, beloved. And when he comes again, he comes to judge. He comes to consummate his kingdom, to finish the work that he began there at the in his incarnation leading up to the cross. He first came to save, to redeem, to bind up the brokenhearted. And when he comes again, he comes to judge. And we read about that in the revelation that John received most clearly and in many other places in the New Testament as well. And for all of those reasons, this section of verses is just packed with spiritual truth for us. And that's not to say, mind you, that Jesus is no longer gentle and compassionate in his state of exaltation. In that state that he is currently in, which we rejoice in, which we are grateful for, our Lord still retains those aspects of his work and ministry that make him attractive to weary sinners. What he says of himself in Matthew 11, 28 to 30 is always going to be true of him in this age. Where there he says, "Come to me, unto me all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." When we say that Jesus is in his state of exaltation and not in his state of humiliation anymore, it's simply that now that he has died and is risen and is ascended, he's been crowned with glory and honor, and he's at the right hand of the Father, again, what we call that state of exaltation, which is what it says there in Hebrews 2:9. And that's really, you know, one of the things that the apostle is laboring to show us here, that our Savior, who loves us so greatly, who loves us so completely, who is exalted above every name that is named, that he went to such great lengths to save us. The eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was made lower than angels for a little while. It's amazing. It is truly amazing. We spoke last time about the significance of naming Jesus here at this point, and then the connection between suffering and glory. The way of glory for our Lord Jesus, our mediator, was the cross. It was there, notice at the end of verse 9, that he might taste death for everyone. And then last time we also spoke then about the extent of the atonement based off of that phrase. And that's what we had to, that's what then led to us having to touch on verse 10 to understand the point that everyone who he tasted death for are the many sons that he brings to glory. And so we won't go over all those things again, but let's consider verse 10 and following with more detail now. This section really comes in two parts. Verse 10 emphasizes that God has in fact ordained and worked in the sufferings of his Son to perfect him as Savior and save us for glory. Now, there's enough depth in that sentence right there for us to really meditate upon the rest of our lives. I don't know that we'd ever be able to fully apprehend everything that is being said there, to exhaust it. But that's the truth of verse 10. And then in verses 11 to 13, you've gotten the encouragement that verse 10 is supposed to give you. And the apostle circles back, as you will, and he hits you from another angle. And he says, basically, do you understand what it means to be united to the Savior who was perfected in suffering so that you could be saved for glory? And we'll talk about what that means in just a moment. Do you understand what it means to be united to him? And then both in this amazing statement that we're going to read in verse 11 and then in the scripture passages from Isaiah and from from the book of the Psalms that are quoted in verse 12 and 13, he just really is saying over and over again what it means to be united to the Lord Jesus. These glorious truths are being set before us. And so notice how he begins in verse 10. The structure here is actually quite similar to how the apostle anticipates his audience's responses in Romans 6 and Romans 9 especially. I don't know if you're familiar with those passages, but there's a couple of points where the apostle asserts something, sometimes in the form of a question, and then he gives the answer to correct the people who are reading it so that they might have the right understanding. He's able to put himself in our shoes and imagine what we might be thinking based on what he has previously asserted. And so it follows a similar structure here. And so he says at verse 10, "For it was fitting," or translated differently, "for it is becoming of him." And you see his reasoning, perhaps, likely, he's concerned that people who are hearing his arguments here about the supremacy of Jesus are going to say, and the suffering then of Jesus and the glory that comes from suffering are going to say, well, you know, that actually doesn't make a lot of sense for God. That's not fitting for God. It's not becoming of God to work in this way to bring about glory through suffering. And it's the apostle's response to this that he's now explaining. And he's saying this is, in fact, how God has in wisdom chosen to operate here. He's saying, contrary to what you're thinking and feeling, it was most assuredly fitting that the Lord Jesus would suffer in this way. In fact, had he not suffered as a man made lower for a little while than the angels, then the way that he did, we then would lose all hope of actually being saved and brought into glory. A.W. Pink here says, it was consonant with the divine attributes that the Son should, for a season, be made lower than the angels in order to taste death for his people. It was not only according to God's eternal purposes, but it was suited to all his wondrous perfections. Never was God more godlike than when, in the person of Jesus, he was crucified for our sins. You see, not only must we emphasize that Jesus is a divine person that took to himself a human nature, but we must also emphasize that the human nature of Christ Jesus as well, because it is absolutely essential to bringing many sons to glory. A lot of Bible-believing evangelical Christians tend to get uncomfortable when we talk about the humanity of Jesus in such like stark and unapologetic terms. It is somewhat difficult. It is confusing. We need to be careful. And most are quick to defend his deity, which, you know, that's not necessarily a bad thing. They're always ready and prepared to argue that he is God, and rightly so. But speaking of him as human is necessary. And many fear, I think, that if we emphasize his humanity too much, we'll find ourselves sliding down the slope of theological liberalism and maybe even secular humanism, which insists that Jesus was only a man and a wise and a good one, but nevertheless just a man. And we don't want to do that. But in our zeal to defend Christ's deity, we must not lose sight of the equally important truth that he is a true man. And you'll see that when we get down to verse 17 next time. Well, you can look down there now, actually. Verse 17, chapter 2, says, therefore, he, meaning Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect. So may I briefly just remind you that Jesus had a true and complete human nature with material and immaterial aspects. The confession says that Jesus was Christ come in the flesh. That confession became a cornerstone of orthodoxy early on. The Apostle John writes of this when he says in 1 John 1, 1 through 2, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. The apostle speaks of this as well in 1 Timothy 3:16. It's interesting, I find that a lot of times, for whatever reason, 3:16 tends to be a significant verse to latch on, hold on to memorize. But 3:16 is certainly seems to have been an early creed in the church. And that verse says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, meaning Christ, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. I mean, you can sing that. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. Elsewhere, we read that he hungered, Matthew 4, 2. He thirsted, John 19, 28. He grew weary. He wept. He cried aloud. He sighed. He groaned. He glared angrily. He felt annoyance. His soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. It was to the divine purpose that he subjected his will. In Luke 22:42, that is his will which stems from his human nature. And just before dying on the cross, we're told that it was into his Father's hands that he commits his spirit. He had a genuine human emotional life. He felt compassion. felt love, anger, and joy. A small sample of those texts that show those things are on your outline. And we'll consider those things more fully next time. But the point is we affirm with zeal the true divinity of our Lord, that he is a divine person. He's pre-existent, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and with the Spirit. But he took to himself a human nature. And in that, he was able to suffer so that he would be crowned with glory and bring many sons to glory. It's essential to the gospel. That's what the apostle is saying here. But now we're ready to look more closely at what the apostle says about the way in which God secured salvation through Jesus, the way in which he brings many sons to glory. So we notice eight important truths that are provided here concerning bringing many sons to glory, to salvation. Number one, notice for and from God. The reason that we know it was good and fitting for God to do it this way is because God himself is both the reason and the aim or the goal of all creation. History is not anthrocentric or man-centered, but it's theocentric. It's God-centered, Professor Tom Schreiner says. That's why the apostle reminds us of the doxological statement concerning Yahweh here in this verse, where it says, "For whom and by whom all things exist." The apostle says a similar thing in 1 Corinthians 8:6. In 1 Corinthians 8:6, that same doxological phrase is contained. There we read, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." And don't forget the doxology that overflows, that the apostle overflows with after taking three chapters to proclaim God's sovereignty and salvation. And there at the end of Romans 11, it's Romans 11:36. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." You see, this doxological statement here serves a glorious purpose. It tells us why it is that we should trust God's judgment in saying that this was the most fitting way or appropriate way to accomplish salvation. Don't you think it is right that the being who brought everything into existence out of nothing knows what's best? I think he's allowed to tell us what's fitting or not. Don't you think that the being for whom all things are designed for and whose glory they are being providentially directed to knows what is most fitting when it comes to achieving our salvation? We dare not think that we are wiser than God, friends. It is fitting that it has happened this way. Secondly, we notice that it is God who is bringing. It is God's gracious purpose is to bring many sons and daughters to glory. The word translated here, bringing, is important to understand. It means to lead. And it's an allusion to the Old Testament redemption of God's people, Israel, being led or being brought out of Egypt in the Exodus. So, for example, Exodus 3:8. "And I have come down," this is God speaking, "to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land," to where? "To a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." All the ites, in other words. It's Canaan, true Canaan, the glorious promised land, cosmic Canaan, that is being typified or figured there. Language that describes what God did for Israel in the Old Testament Exodus from Egypt is used here now to describe God's action and work of bringing his people out of slavery to sin, out of bondage to darkness, and then ultimately to glory. In other words, what God has accomplished in Christ is a new exodus. He's bringing his people to the promised land, to glory, bringing many sons to glory is how he says it here. Christian, you are being brought to glory in the work of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's doing it. He's doing it in the gospel. It is the gift of God. And as the golden chain of Romans 8:30 reminds us, all who are justified by the Lord God will be glorified by the Lord God. It is certain. He's doing it. And then third, it mentions his glory. Another important point to notice here is that our salvation is not just like some rescue mission designed to deliver us from sin, guilt, and condemnation. Praise God that it does all of those things. But God's goal in saving you is also to bring you into a personal experience of that very glory with which Jesus himself has been crowned. Remember verse 9. That Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. And now here we see that he is bringing many sons to glory is what we read. I'm looking here because in our Sunday school class even, we were talking about this very thing. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The apostle saying the same thing there as well. Remember verse 9 here in Hebrews 3. Jesus was crowned with glory and honor, and now we see again that he's bringing many sons to glory, that glory that belonged to the Son in eternity past, that glory into which he entered when he was raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God the Father. That's also your destiny to share in that glory. It's there not merely for you to behold or sing about or marvel at, but to experience it. Not that we will be made divine, but that we are sharing in the glory that Christ obtained for us. And by grace, we experience a measure of it now. Certainly at some level throughout the week, as we seek to do all things for the what? For the glory of God, right? And that in our private devotions, and just even in the menial tasks that we do. I remember Martin Luther used to say that, you know, the quote is often attributed to him, it's not really to him, but the cobblemaker, the shoemaker, he just as much is doing the Lord's will and is glorifying the Lord when he does his work faithfully as he does, you know, the priest. And there was this distinction in the medieval period that often the priests were exalted and that was wrong and minimized everything else. But, you know, the one of the things that was captured in the Reformation is that all of life, in every realm, you know, the mother at home with her children, everything, it is all into the glory of the Lord and glorifying to God and honoring to him. And so by grace, you know, we experience a measure of that glory now. But I think most often, most clearly, when do we experience this glory now? It's when we're gathered together on the Lord's Day in worship and fellowship. And we'll know its fullness, the fullness of God's glory, when the Lord Jesus ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. But until then, we experience it in that already not yet tension. Fourthly, we see that Jesus is given a title here. What was of the highest regard of fitting for God to do in order for this to happen was to perfect the founder of our salvation. Jesus is called the founder of our salvation. The word translated founder here in the ESV is translated other ways in different versions. It could be pioneer, trailblazer, guide, captain, author, leader, or champion even. It's used four times in the New Testament, and it's always of Jesus. It's here in Hebrews 3, again in 12:2, and then in Acts and 3 in chapter 5 as well, too. And it refers to one who is first, one who leads, who breaks new ground, who stays ahead of those whom he leads. And of utmost importance, it is that we remember that it is Jesus and only Jesus of whom this is said. No other human, certainly no angel, is the pioneer who has blazed a trail for us through death and resurrection. That was only the Lord Jesus who's done that. The reason that any of us will ever eventually get into that full glory is because Jesus has already gone there before us. He paves the way. And the implication of this title is that, and that it's attributed to the Lord Jesus here, is that our journey is a dangerous one. A dangerous journey on the way to the celestial city like that of Pilgrim in Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress. And like Israel in their Exodus needed to be guided by a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire at the night. We too need to be led by our captain. A.W. Pink notes, this title of Christ then is for the encouragement of our hearts, the grace and the faithfulness, the power of our leader guarantees the successful issue of our warfare. It teaches us once more that the whole work of our salvation from first to last has been committed by God into the hands of Christ. He is, remember, bringing many sons to glory. He's bringing us with him. Fifthly, we have to consider that little phrase, made perfect. This is a phrase that's been a real cause of trouble for many. You know, what could it possibly mean to say that the God-man, Jesus Christ, was made perfect through suffering? The perfecting here in view doesn't, or it has to do with Christ's work for us. His calling to be the Savior of his people. It was a process by which he was made fully equipped for his office. We'll see this in verse 14 and in verse 17, which I alluded to a little bit already. But to be clear, what's not being said here is the apostle is not saying that Jesus was sinfully flawed or that he was morally lacking and had to be purified and cleansed, that his suffering somehow purified and cleansed him. And we know that that can't be the case because of what he goes on to say later on in 4:15, 7:26, and 9:14, that our Lord was a sinless substitute for us. The sinlessness of Jesus has never been in question. The perfection here has to do with his qualification to carry out the goal of the task set before him. And that is, again, remember, bringing many sons to glory. Many sons, many daughters to glory. He is saying the same thing that the Lord Jesus, that he is fully qualified to make a sufficient atonement for sin and secured for us a righteousness that becomes ours through faith because he faithfully obeyed his Father and he offered up a sinless sacrifice for sin in himself. Our Lord demonstrated that he was competent and qualified to be our Savior because he trusted in the Father from beginning to end, carrying out his role in the covenant of redemption as our mediator, as the last Adam, even when he suffered horribly at the hands of sinful men. In Hebrews 5:8, the apostle will tell us that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. It's a similar idea that is being asserted here with made perfect in 2:10, as is this learning obedience in 5:8. When the apostle says that Jesus learned obedience, this does not mean that he was at one time disobedient, and then he learned to become obedient. That's not it. He's always been perfectly obedient, perfectly, perpetually, and permanently obedient, without sin, righteous. What it means is that Jesus moved from untested or incomplete or unfulfilled obedience into suffering. And then in that suffering and through that suffering into tested and proven obedience. And this proving himself obedient through suffering was his being perfected. It's the establishment of his right as Savior. It's what he had to do in his role in the covenant of redemption to be that second Adam, to be that Savior. It's him fulfilling his covenant duties to redeem us, to save us. This is why we need the Lord Jesus to save us. He does what we cannot. The apostle is going to deal with people who fall away from the faith at a number of times in this letter. We saw it once already at the start of chapter 2. But think of the four soils that Jesus describes in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. Brother Stephen Taylor just taught at this at our food pantry division distribution yesterday. But remember the second soil person. He bailed on his profession in order to avoid suffering and to diminish any of its discomfort. But that's not what Jesus did. He pressed on through suffering in complete devotion to the Father and for his saving purpose. And in doing so, he showed himself perfect for bringing many sons to glory. It should be stated, brothers and sisters, that only Christ can do this for us. That if not for Christ Jesus and the glorious gospel, we would all be at best, you know, the second and third soils, professors who, if we're going to stick with that parable. But it's because of Christ, our captain, our pioneer, has made it through and was perfected through suffering that we can be like that fourth soil person who bears much fruit and is kept by God. We owe everything to him and all praise to him as well. Sixthly, we have a sanctified source. We read in verse 11, For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. You see, all who are brought to glory are sanctified, and all who are sanctified have one source. It is he who sanctifies. That is God. That is the Lord Jesus. That is how we know that he was qualified to be and is the founder of our salvation, because he is the one who sanctifies us. He is the one who sets us apart. He is the one who administers to us the means of grace that cause us to grow in godliness and holiness. The source and the power of sanctification are in the Son of God, our Savior. What is sanctification precisely, you wonder? The Baptist Catechism answers wisely. It says, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, Ephesians 4:23-24, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. We may also say that Christ Jesus is himself our sanctification. Look over a couple chapters to Hebrews 10. 10:14. There, we read, for by a single offering, he has perfected, see what we were just reading? He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Christ Jesus himself is the foundation, source, the method, the channel of our sanctification. It's not us. We evidence or display what he has done, but there is no room for us to boast, not just in our justification, but also in our sanctification. He who sanctifies, those who are sanctified, have he who sanctifies as the source. That is Christ Jesus, friends, our Lord and Savior, who is God. Seventhly, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. This leads our author to affirm the profound and deeply intimate solidarity that Jesus has with his people, with us. We see this in 11 to 13. The most important, I think, of all these statements, I would argue, is in 11b. And here we read that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. He has sanctified us. He is the source of it, the founder of our salvation, and that is why he is not ashamed to call us brothers. Those to whom this letter was addressed were often subjected to shame and humiliation because of their devotion to the crucified Messiah. They endured the contempt of society. We'll see this in chapters 10 and 13. They suffered rejection from friends and family and were prevented from engaging in business, and some even lost their lives. But Jesus is still happy to be identified with them. They bring him no shame, and neither do we who are trusting in him via faith alone. Verse 11 through 13 focuses on the solidarity that exists between Jesus and those whom he brings to saving glory. Notice how close the relationship is, friends. It's what we read in our call to worship this morning, that we in Christ become sons and daughters of God, that Jesus is our elder brother. Jesus is the one who sanctifies, that is, who sets us apart from the world and transforms us into his very moral image and accredits to us his righteousness so that we can be sure of our justification. You see, one of the purposes of God in bringing us to salvation and to glory is so that God would have for himself a spiritual family where all the children, both men and women, are deeply united not only to one another, but also to Jesus, to God himself. It's the prayer that Jesus makes in John 17. Remember, we call it the high priestly prayer, that prayer he offered up for the disciples, those even who would be called according to his name in the future, praying for everyone in the future who would eventually come to salvation, who is elect, where he said that they may all be one just as he and the Father are one, and so that we may all be one in them. And because the Lord Jesus, like us, has a human nature and also suffered like one with a human nature can for us, he identifies us with as members together of one spiritual family, and he is therefore unashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. That is glorious, friends. Eighth, lastly, that we have surety concerning our status in this family of God. Comes in the concern of these three Old Testament passages that are, as we understand it now in light of the New Testament, the words of Jesus concerning his elect. If you wonder if Jesus is still ashamed of you and wants nothing to do with you and is embarrassed by you and you would just as soon be excluded from the family of faith, well, think again. We all fall short of glory, friends. But you know who didn't, right? The Lord God, our mediator, Jesus, who is bringing us to glory. Better still, listen again to what Jesus says about his relationship with you and me. In the first passage, Jesus quoting the words of Psalm 22:2. It's that messianic psalm where the Messiah joins with the people of God to sing God's praises. In the historical context of the psalm, David is the one who is leading people in praises of God because of the deliverance that God has brought to him. But the psalm finds its final or its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus as the heir of the promises made to David. And thus, Jesus' victory at the resurrection and exaltation means victory for all those who belong to him. That is, for his brothers and sisters. Therefore, just as David praised Yahweh in the congregation of the saints, so too, Jesus praises God with his brothers and sisters, the congregation of the saints. Our minds should be filled with that imagery from Revelation, where everyone is surrounded around the throne of God, singing and offering worship and praise, and the Lamb who was slain is living is there, leading us in that procession. The second and third Old Testament texts are both from Isaiah, the first from verse 17, the second from verse 18. And in these texts, we see the prophet in the midst of turmoil and conflict, refusing to give up his trust and confidence in God. Together, then, with all the elect children that God has given to the Son, notice that, given to the Son, he sings praises and declares his trust and faith in God's goodness and promises. That is what Jesus is saying of us. That is what he is saying of us, who he brings to glory, those who he is not ashamed to call his brothers, his sisters. As Tom Schreiner said, the victory for which Jesus trusts God is not his own, or not his alone. It also belongs to his brothers and sisters, to the children whom God has given him. They will share with Jesus the rule over death and exercise the dominion promised in Psalm 8 to human beings. Now, the apostle is going to continue to build his case concerning who Jesus is and what he has done to bring many to glory all the way through the end of this chapter, and even really through the whole scope of the letter. But notice that the glory that we even get to know here and now in light of what Jesus has done to save us, to save you. Christian brother, Christian sister, Jesus is not ashamed of you. Do you get that? Do you see the importance of that? If not, if it still doesn't register in your heart, you know, if all you can hear are the self-imposed doubts that ring in the space in between your ears, or condemnation and mockery that originates in Satan and then comes to you from people you know here on this earth, perhaps even people in your own family, well, then turn your eyes and your ears towards what we read here in Hebrews 2:11. Jesus is not ashamed to call you his spiritual brother or his spiritual sister. He's not embarrassed by you, as much even as we give him reason to be. Yet, he is gloriously and happily ready to tell everyone, he's in my family. He's my brother. We're together one. She is my sister. I'm proud to declare to everyone that these Christian men and women are the ones that the Father has given me. They're mine, and I love them. So if you still think that Jesus is ashamed of you, how you look, how you talk, how you sing, what you don't have, if you're not where you think you should be at this stage in life, or because you continue to fail, to struggle against sin and evil desire, or because you can't, you know, hold down a job and pay bills, if your marriage is not what it should be, if you think Jesus is ashamed and embarrassed because you're awkward or you don't know what to say, well, think again, saint. Think again. You see what the Lord God gives to us here in the gospel, friends. How generous and kind is he? He's not ashamed to call us his brothers, his sisters, despite the reasons that we might believe we give him to not do so. But he's not. And he's the founder of our salvation, and he brings many sons to glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the pioneer, the captain, the founder of our salvation, Christ Jesus. What joy and hope and peace we have, knowing that we don't have to traverse this period of time that we live in without him as our lead, without him leading us and bringing us to the final goal, which is glory, Lord. We're so grateful that our salvation is complete and secure in you, and we ask Lord God, that you would help us to be encouraged in these truths of the gospel that are revealed to us here in the pages of your word. Lord, we know that there's many things that we do that should cause you to be ashamed of us. We confess that we sin often. We confess even that we often don't do the good that we know that we should do. Yet nevertheless, we are not the founder of our salvation. Christ is. And so we have great joy and hope knowing that he is not ashamed to call us his brothers, because it is he who sanctifies us and he is the source of our sanctification. Lord, may you be exalted and glorified. Help us to hold these truths close to our heart that we may have joy and peace and glorify you and exalt you, for you are worthy of such praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.